All right, we are in sermon number two in our series on fixing the church with broken people. Turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And I'm going to have you do something my father used to have us do every Sunday. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. If you would stand together with me, please. This great text from Matthew chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, reading from the New Living Translation, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are gentle and lowly, for the whole earth will belong to them. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, minister now this truth to our hearts. Use it in a powerful way so that we will know it is you speaking to us. And we'll be careful to praise you for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Anyone here had a bad day lately? I thought folks here in Alberta would appreciate this wintry video clip from Minnesota. We did 10 years hard time there. You know, blessed are those who mourn. Often seems like an invitation to have a sour disposition, lead a miserable, grumpy life. That's your first note to fill in. Lead a miserable, grumpy life. You know, be a pessimist about things. Blessed are those who mourn. Some Christians, I think, even begin to think that they are somehow more spiritual, while others are more trivial because they are so in tune with just how sad life can be. Anyone who is happy, oh, they must be in denial. Even the new Rolling Stones song gets in on this act. Doom and gloom. All I hear, all is darkness in my room. The word mourning, I think, stirs up this host of unpleasant images. You've got pain and grief and sorrow and misery and death and funerals. What could possibly be wonderful, blessed about mourning? Something else doesn't seem to jive. A keynote of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. So in what sense is it true that mourners are blessed? Let's get into this morning. And first, I want you to consider the importance of mourning. This is Roman numeral number one. The importance of mourning. The word for mourn in the original language is penthos. This term was carefully selected by the Holy Spirit, get this, from 9 possibilities in the Greek vocabulary. That, by the way, is what makes the Greek language so eloquent and beautiful. So many ways to say something. It literally means an inner sorrow that is outwardly demonstrated. An inner sorrow outwardly demonstrated. In Jewish culture, mourning was expressed overtly, even physically, in various ways. When tragedy struck, people would weep loudly. They would shave or cover their heads. They would tear their clothing. They would wrap themselves in sackcloth and ashes. And all of these were manifestations of that outside declaration of the inside desperation. And there are two ways in which this is vitally important. First, it is important emotionally. I want you to write that down. It is important emotionally that we should mourn. We've all heard people say, well, I went off and I had a good cry and I got it all out and now I feel better. When we mourn, we get it out and feel better. In other words, we are comforted. Little picture of the family here. These are the final four of the 10 Allen children. 7, 8, 9, and 10 here. I love this picture because if you'll notice the clothing, nothing matches, nothing fits. And 10 children with a minister's salary, you can imagine there wasn't a lot of money for clothes. But look how happy we were. Huh? Isn't that a great illustration that money and happiness aren't necessarily connected? I love that picture for that reason. But the real reason for sharing this with you is on March 1st, 1992, I announced very happily to my congregation in Minnesota that my father was coming on March 8th to speak at the church. I was so excited. My father has been the greatest man of God I've ever known, the greatest father I could have ever imagined having. I loved him so very, very deeply. But on that day, March 1, 1992, we went home after the morning service, and that little red light was blinking on the message machine. It was my brother Bill, the oldest son in the family, calling to say, Tom, you need to call home immediately. Dad had gone to be with the Lord later that morning. This meant, of course, no trip to Minnesota to meet my church there. And instead, we were hurriedly packing our things for the long drive from Minnesota to Mansfield, Ohio. The next time I saw my dad, he was in a casket. I've never mourned like I mourned at that moment in my life. Literally, the tears were going out, not down. I have never cried like that. The love I felt so deep for this man, and his loss was so huge to me. God has designed us in this wonderfully intricate way. Each of us comes equipped with an emotional pressure release valve that allows for the expression of feelings that we have so very deep inside. And when we choose, friends, to get them out instead of bottling them up, we can deal with them in a healthy way. But many of us have an issue with grief and tears. We see a person weeping and our immediate response is to fix him. Gotta fix her. But they don't need to be fixed. Instead, we should minister comfort to those who are in pain. This word comfort is the Greek parakletos, to come alongside. I think the many of us here this morning got this message in our early days as Christians. Good Christians don't sin. They don't get hurt. They don't stumble or get scared or confused. And if they ever do, they won't show it because it's more spiritual to hide it. People who buy into this destructive thinking will bury their pain and their sorrow and their shame so deep inside that no one will ever be able to see it. With this emotional pressure valve frozen, they become poisoned. The bitterness, if you will, backs up like a clogged drain. In this sense, the saddest folks in the whole world are those who have never mourned, truly mourned. This invariably leads to a life focused on outward appearance. Paul chastised the Galatian Christians who boasted about their outward signs of faith. He was rebuking the notion that it was the externals that really mattered. Paul is making the point that how things really are was not a priority for people like this. You know, Hollywood even makes fun of itself along these lines. Here's a clip from the newly released film Argo. And by the way, thank you, Canada.
I need you to help me make a fake movie.
So you want to come to Hollywood and act like a big shot without actually doing anything?
Yeah.
You'll fit right in. You need a script?
Argo, science fantasy adventure.
Moonscape, Mars, desert.
You need an exotic location to shoot.
You need a producer.
If I'm doing a fake movie, it's going to be a fake hit.
If I'm doing a movie, it's going to be a fake hit. You know, some of us are trying to get others to believe the fake movie about our lives. Is it more important that others think we are deeply spiritual or that we are deeply spiritual? There must be liberty for transparency, because if there is not, someone's going to get poisoned. Now, don't get me wrong. We need safe places. We need boundaries. We shouldn't be blabbing our doubts and problems indiscriminately to just anybody who will listen. But it's tragic to be in a family or a church or a ministry where we cannot express on the outside what is actually taking place on the inside. One of my first meetings with Becky and Pastor Tyler, I said to them I wanted to have the kind of staff relationships where they felt like they could say the real thing to me, not just the right thing. I don't know about you, but I get tired of hearing the right thing. I want to hear what's really going on in your life. This leads me to say, blessed are those who provide safe havens for those who need to mourn. Second, mourning is important spiritually. I want you to write that down. It is important spiritually. Jesus illustrated this when he was anointed by a prostitute in Luke chapter 7. Here we have this sinful woman who came to a dinner party being held in Christ's honor in the home of a Pharisee. Now, the text does not say this, but it's pretty clear that the host had invited this lady of the night on purpose. They wanted to see how Jesus would interact with her in the presence of religious dignitaries. And this woman was the very picture of brokenness. She had come face to face with her sexual deviancy, but she dared to come to a dinner party where the elders of the church had gathered. As she kneels before Christ, not saying a word, tears began flowing and falling to the floor. As they splash onto the Savior's feet, she uses her hair to dry them off. As if this wasn't enough drama, she breaks the expensive vial of alabaster and pours that on his feet and begins to kiss those toes. With the long hair and the tears and the perfumed oil, oh, she made a mess of things. Now, the Pharisees knew all about propriety and the disciplined management of one's feelings. We could say their emotions were on cruise control. So the religious leaders were horrified by this licentious woman and her totally inappropriate behavior. How dare she? When Jesus read the minds of these critics, he told a story that even those self-righteous elders could understand. Here's the punchline. Those who have been forgiven much will love to the same degree, and the ones who have been forgiven little will likewise love little. This woman who fell at Jesus' feet at that dinner party understood this truth about Christ's kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they alone will be comforted. She was determined to deal with her immorality. No more hiding, no more pretending, no more blaming someone else. She assumed full responsibility for the very sins that would eventually put Christ on the cross. Now, the primary distinction between the prostitute and the Pharisees was not that she was a bad sinner and they were saints. Oh no, they were both sinners. The key difference was this: she knew she was wicked and wanted to do something about it. They pretended they were not evil at all. She knew now the blessedness of Psalm 32:1. Oh, the joy for those whose rebellion is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Now let's note that mourning produces three wonderful results in your notes there. First, we get comfort. We get comfort. Now, the best way to illustrate this is unfortunately very disgusting, but universally understood. Do you remember the last time you were severely nauseated? At first we fight it, but eventually we all know what you got to do. You got to throw up. Somebody says, I hope he doesn't have a video clip for that. You're safe. But there is immediate, sweet relief that comes from vomiting. Now, pardon this gross comparison, but confessing sin is very much like that. We'll do anything to avoid dealing with our iniquity. We hold back. We grit our teeth. We feel miserable for days, weeks, months, maybe even years. But when we finally repent, enormous comfort. We get comfort. Second, we get grace. Heard about this in some of the beautiful songs this morning. Thank you, Elaine and the team. And the song that's going to wrap this up this morning will really tie this together beautifully in just a few moments. We get grace. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. He will forgive our sins. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Friends, in that moment, when we tell God the whole truth about our wickedness inside our hearts, we are completely forgiven. Those who taste this great grace feel this grand gratitude. They are motivated toward holiness because they were surprised by unmerited favor. Mourners who get this grace are the most grateful people on earth. And third, of course, we get joy. We get joy. After confessing his sin in Psalm 32, the psalmist says, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him." Listen, joy does come in the morning. MOURNING. A serene joy settles in over our souls as we experience the relief of getting what's inside to the outside. Now, before we look at that next beatitude, I want to consider the impedance of mourning. If you'd write that down. What are those things that keep us, impede us from mourning? We've seen the importance. What about the impedance? First, hardness of heart. Hardness of heart will keep you from mourning. Jesus described a group of Pharisees like this: "You hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." These religious leaders had invested their lives in promoting an outward image of righteousness while they were full inside of corruption. They could no longer even see their own wickedness. Well, that can happen to you. That can happen to me. We can devote ourselves completely to that polished exterior to the point where we become incapable of true mourning. The mental image we've created for ourselves becomes our reality, and we no longer believe that there's anything needing to be cleaned up. Second, the fear of disclosure. Fear of disclosure will keep us from mourning. We can become so afraid of what others will think that we'll do anything to hide our pain and our sorrow. This fear is the one that asks, if people really knew the truth about me, would they still love me? Ooh. The risk factor is often deemed too great, and it just becomes easier to maintain a pleasant outward appearance. Third, fear of losing control. I think all of us have this terrible fear of losing control.
What do you think you're honking at, huh? What, you don't like the way
no,
I drive?
No,
what,
no.
Come on in here, I'll give you a driver's
license. I didn't know.
You want a piece of me? Let's come out and get you some, huh? Where are you going to go now? Well, you can't speed up by anybody now. You think you're better than me? Well, you think, oh, I like the way you drive. Well, you got a fancy new truck? Huh? Keep out!
The Trunk Monkey, a revolutionary idea you'll only find at Suburban Auto Group, pending approval by Attorney General.
All right, back in the trunk.
I have three more from that same company, so you'll see them later. But some people are so frightened by this notion that if they ever truly mourned, if they ever really let the pain out, they would lose control. It would become this eternal river. They couldn't stop it. Fourth is despair. Despair. This goes past that person with a hard heart and those who are afraid for various reasons. The hindrance to mourning here is overwhelming anguish. Man, I've gone too far. What I've done too often. God could not possibly offer me His grace. Mercy can't reach where they've gone. Surely they'd be rejected and condemned. Here's one that many of us are familiar with. Been there, done that, got burned. Been there, done that, got burned. Some folks experience deep shame. Sharp rebuke the last time they thought they had been given permission to mourn. Assuming they'd found that safe place, you know, to unburden their souls, the judgmental response they got was completely taking them by surprise. Folks like this tend to make a vow. I will never, ever, under any circumstance, speak the truth about what's going on inside my heart. Because I've been there. I've done that. I got burned. Sixth, the love of sin. It's a huge hindrance to genuine mourning. We can't wrestle sin away from someone who loves it. We can only pray that the situation will get desperate enough for that individual to cry out for God's help. The final hindrance, impedance to mourning, is the trivialization of Christianity. The trivialization of Christianity. I think we should face this fact this morning. There's an overall lack of mourning in the church because of a general superficiality among us. Now, granted, only an intentional interim can get away saying things quite like that, but it's the truth. Mourning, as defined by Christ in Matthew 5:4, is not highly valued among believers in 2012. Modern Christians have convinced themselves that when they come to God, He's going to give them a nice big lollipop. He's going to make us rich and happy, and life will be grand. That's not what Jesus said. Men and women of the kingdom don't come to God for chills and for thrills. C.S. Lewis said it so very well. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. We come to Jesus for grace, for forgiveness. We want to mourn for our sins and quit pretending and hiding. Yes, the end result is joy. It is fulfillment, as we're going to see. But these are the essential stepping stones on our way. Now, in conclusion, this morning I want us to look at the intensity of meekness. That may sound like a paradox, and indeed it is. The intensity of meekness. God blesses those who are gentle and lowly, for the whole earth belongs to them. Most of us would have to admit this today. We think meek is weak. Come on. We think meek is mousy. We think meek is spineless. Sort of like Jerry and George up against the soup Nazi.
Medium turkey chili. Medium crab bisque.
You didn't get any bread.
Just forget it, let it go.
Excuse me, I think you forgot my bread.
Bread, $2 extra.
$2? But what do you want in front of me? I got free bread.
You want bread?
Yes, please.
$3!
What?
No soup for you.
You know, meek may be nice, but it isn't bold. Meek people don't take a stand. Even the dictionary gives a meaning for meek as deficient in courage. Doesn't it seem strange that Jesus would say, "Blessed are the deficient in courage"? Come on! Does that sound like something Jesus would say? Once again, it's the original language to the rescue. Praos is the Greek word for meek. It was used to describe a soothing medicine and a gentle breeze in classical etymology. And we can start to warm up to this idea. It's not as wimpy as we first may have assumed. Blessed are those who are like a soothing medicine and a gentle breeze. Friends, true kingdom people are like this. When you have been deeply hurt, what kind of person do you want to run into? A harsh critic? An insensitive fool? A judgmental know-it-all? Speaking for myself, I would want to be around someone who is like that gentle breeze, that soothing medicine. There would be no weakness in that meekness. Now, this Greek word for meek, praos, was also used in reference to the taming of wild animals. You may recall the famous black stallion. He had known only total freedom to run in any direction at any time of its choosing, just like you see him doing behind me. At first, he appeared totally uncontrollable, a maniac with four legs, power and energy in full measure, but directionless indeed. The horse is dangerous and useless at first, but all things change dramatically when young Alec takes over. Through a series of sometimes painful lessons, that horse was broken. It went from wild to mild. Now we should know the black stallion did not become a spineless pile of mush. It still has plenty of energy and power. He could have easily crushed little Alec. But all that brute strength is under control now through the love and compassion of this child. In fact, this animal learned in a beautiful way to submit to his master. in your life and mine, four powerful lessons will emerge. First, I tell you, genuine meekness is the product of brokenness. Meekness is a yielding of the will, a relinquishing of the rights and controls of our lives to the Master. If the disposition of our hearts is not like a gentle breeze and a soothing medicine, we don't need to hear another sermon on meekness. It won't be produced by striving to be gentle. It will come by continually relinquishing control. And I submit to you that's a little harder for some of us than it is for others. They call us control freaks. Yes, I said us. You're looking at one here. It's harder for some of us than others, isn't it? It comes by continually relinquishing control. And when we've been broken in this way, an amazing thing happens when we encounter those who are suffering. We're going to be gentle. Like Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself. You may also be tempted. In other words, Paul says, be that gentle breeze, that soothing medicine. Second, meekness does not produce spinelessness. Nothing like that Seinfeld clip. Remember, the best biblical definition of meekness is power under control. Return to the black stallion. Once broken, that horse did not become a rubber-legged nuisance, unable to function. No, all the power of this huge, magnificent creature is still there. The difference is this. The horse will now move a right or left or forward or backwards at the bidding of the master. So it is when biblical meekness comes to men and women and young people, it does not turn them into cowardly, wimpy Christians. In fact, all of the power of our personalities and spiritual character can come alive through gentleness. And this intensity can be directed in ways that are healthy, that are productive. David Johnson refers to this as the raging meekness of Jesus. I love that term. The raging meekness of Jesus. In Matthew 11:29, Christ says of himself, I am gentle and humble in heart. And the Savior is like that gentle breeze and soothing medicine for those who are battered and come to him truly mourning. But this same meek, mild, blissful Jesus, when faced with the superficiality and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, oh, he roared. Listen to him. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? And he wasn't smiling when he said that. So being meek will not turn you into a man or woman who lacks strong convictions. It does not mean that you won't take a firm stand on the issues. Biblical meekness is power under God's control. Third, meekness is teachable. This just gets gooder and gooder, as my dad would say. It's teachable. James 1:21, get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives. Humbly accept the message God has planted in your hearts, for it is strong enough to save your soul. The meek man, the meek woman is teachable. You know, evangelicals, we love to pride ourselves in being, you know, committed to the truth. This usually means that we're only devoted to what we already believe. And we won't be open to the idea that some of our beliefs may be wrong in disputable matters. An ugly illustration of this, of course, comes from our worship style wars in the church today. There are so many Christians in various age groups, I've met them all over North America, who feel that they know the one and the only true way to sing and worship the Lord. All other ways are carnal A? But Christ calls us to have a teachable spirit. There are so many issues that are not clear-cut, that are not black and white. And I'll tell you one reason we need to resist the know-it-all mentality. You don't know it all. I don't know it all. Fourth, meekness is marked by wisdom. It's marked by wisdom. James 3 asks this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by a good life, by deeds done, and the humility that comes by wisdom." But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. Notice this, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. As you ponder these powerful truths, ask yourself this question this morning. What kind of people get the most attention in our churches? Who gets the most attention? Isn't it often those who huff and puff the loudest? These gruff, blustery people are petty, they are arrogant, often terrorizing an entire congregation. And all too often, these are the very ones who set the agenda that other people must follow. Could anything be more anti-scripture, anti-Christ? I don't think so. It's little wonder that Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." They have this tough-minded faith. They have a teachable spirit. They have wisdom from above. Jesus says, the whole earth will belong to only them. Maybe someone here today really needs to mourn. After hearing the definition and some of the descriptions that I've given this morning, it's come very clear to you that you have really not come to that place of mourning, true biblical mourning about something in your life. You need to get out here what's going on in here. My hope is that you know a safe person, that you know a safe place where you can talk freely about your sin, about your pain, about maybe just your frustration. And perhaps the Lord is speaking to another person about meekness. Christ is calling you to be that broken vessel that He can use as the gentle breeze and the soothing medicine for some anguishing soul who needs to mourn. See how beautifully these two beatitudes dovetail with one another. The call for some of us today is to meekness, to become that person that maybe you have not been up to this point. You've been the harsh critic, the demanding know-it-all, the person with all the answers. And Jesus is calling you now to humble yourself and be that gentle breeze, that soothing medicine for some broken brother, some broken sister who really has come to that place where they're saying, "I've got to mourn. I have something I need to mourn." As we are willing to humble ourselves and renounce the sins of self-reliance and self-righteousness, God can use us to minister to those who are hurting. Let's pray together. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just carefully consider what I say before we sing our final song. Elaine and the group can come this way if they would like and prepare for this final song, which is so very appropriate. But consider what I say. I've been with you now almost 4 months. It's hard to believe the time has just really flown by. I've been learning things, hearing things, as I've spoken with some of you here and some who are no longer here. Some of it has grieved my heart, because some of us have not been that gentle breeze, that soothing medicine. I've heard stories about harshness and dealing with people. So quick to judge. Only an intentional interim can address these kinds of things. That's why I'm here. I wouldn't be doing justice to the job God has called me to if I wasn't willing to bring up some of the hard things. But brothers and sisters, some of you, and God will reveal it to you, have some repenting to do, some mourning to do. Because in the rough and tumble of church life, and I know it isn't always easy to respond in the moment in a Christ-like way, but dear brothers and sisters, when we have not done that, we must come first to the cross and then to those others who we have offended. Paul said it so well when he said he wanted a conscience void of offense towards God, that's first, but then he said, and also toward all people. Would you consider that this morning? As we sing this final song and as you go your way today, I believe God is working. I'm hearing wonderful stories of repentance and folks getting right. That's exactly how it should be happening. Some might say, well, we haven't had any altar calls. You know what? It doesn't have to happen at an altar, does it? In fact, most of the things that need to happen in the churches that I have been assisting should happen outside these doors in private conversations where brother and sister get together to ask forgiveness. That's where that should be happening. May God speak to our hearts. May we be open to His Spirit. I know how easy it is to become defensive when God is moving, to pretend that it wasn't me. Listen for His voice, will you? If you need direction, if you need encouragement along these lines, that's one of the reasons I'm here. I'd be happy to steer you in the right direction if you feel like God is saying something to your heart about a situation in the past. Because I know this can get complicated. I know these are tough matters. But I tell you, the end result is going to be a church that is clean, a church with a clear conscience, and a church that can bring in a pastor who has a tremendous new opportunity to impact Coaldale and the surrounding area with the power of the gospel as never before. That's what's there in front of us right now. Elaine's going to lead us now in our closing song, and then we'll have our benediction. When I was first exposed to this wonderful truth from Matthew 5, from David Johnson's ministry, my heart just leaped. I wanted so much to know what it meant to be broken, to be a mourner, to really be a meek man of God. I hope that's your feeling today as you leave, that a hunger is just being created deep in your soul. Because remember, this is what Jesus wanted to say first about His kingdom. Do you want to be like Jesus? This is Jesus. He's describing the life that He lived among us before He went back to be with His Father. How I want to be like Him, and I know that is your heart's desire too. Let's stand for our benediction. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the privilege, the honor of being able to be exposed to the Word of God in such a life-changing way. I thank you for how you have changed me and continue to change me. Oh, how I want to realize day after day, moment by moment, that I just don't know it all. I don't have it all. I need more of you. May there just be that hunger unleashed in us. As we consider next week what it really means to hunger and thirst after righteousness, I pray that our hearts will be filled for Jesus' sake. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you.